Okay, turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 15. Isaiah 40 and verse 15. It says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very small thing." He says that the nations are as a drop of a bucket. This is likely where the saying, a drop in the bucket, comes from, right? We've all heard that saying before, right? Meaning it's not very significant, just a drop in the bucket. Well, what I want to do is I want to look at a whole bunch of sayings, I don't know, at least 30 some of them, that we have in our modern day English that we get from this old King James Bible today. The drop in the bucket thing was it gave me an impetus to look at this, so I thought this would be interesting. So we're just going to go in alphabetical order. You ever hear somebody say that the guy bit the dust?
Yep.
That comes from the Bible. Some of these are not direct, like bit the dust is not in the Bible, but something similar to it is, and is probably where the saying came from. Look in Psalm 72 and verse 9. Psalm 72 and verse 9. Says, "They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust," or bite the dust. Right? So this is one of those things where it's kind of like in the first study where we did where God repeats himself, and we looked at all the different places in the Bible where phrases are repeated. It was just a good place to cover some of those things. You don't really cover it in a sermon, and I thought this would be a good place to cover these. So anyway, let's keep going. How about the blind leading the blind? We've heard that saying. We've used it ourselves plenty of times. That's from Matthew 15, verses 13 through 14. And we use that in common everyday speech. When you got maybe some kid under some socialist professor or something, you say, "Well, there's the blind leading the blind," or whatever, right? We speak like this frequently. Matthew 15, 13 through 14. "But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." And the explanation is self-explanatory. If you got a blind guy leading around another blind guy, chances are both of them are going to end up in the ditch. A blind guy is better off having a dog walking him than he is another blind guy, right? That's why they use the walking dogs. How about the phrase, broken heart? You ever think about that? Where did that phrase, broken heart, actually come from? It comes from the Bible. Psalm 34 and verse 18. And this is a saying that we use frequently. We talk all the time about people that have a broken heart. Usually it has something to do with a girl or a boy. Psalm 34 and verse 18. Says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Some of these sayings, a lot of these sayings are specific to the King James Version, and I think it's interesting that as much as they try to take the King James Bible out of the hands of Christians today and replace it with all these modern versions, yet a lot of the speech that we have in our everyday language comes right from the King James. And something else that I read the other day, which I thought was interesting, is that probably the reason why the English language has not changed very much in the last 400 years is because of this book. If it weren't for this book, the English language could be indistinguishable in 400 years. Languages change a lot. And prior to the King James, the English language changed a lot. Go try to read. Pull out the Wycliffe Bible, which was written about a little over 200 years before the King James. So half the time between now and the King James translation, go back half that distance, 200 years, you'd be hard-pressed to read that thing. It was very, very difficult to read. Words were spelled differently, quite different. So chances are the reason why our language hasn't changed that much is because of this very book. I don't think the NIV can make any kind of a claim like that, because what the modern Bibles do is they try to update the Bible every 3 years to change with the language, whereas the King James tries to keep the language, you know, like not Orwellian, you know, so you actually have more than one word for each thing. And you don't just, if something is ugly, you don't have to say unpretty or something. Mm-hmm. You remember 1984, you ever read that?
Yes.
Where they would take the words out of the language and...
Memory hole, I think, comes from
that. Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay, how about cast the first stone? Look at John chapter 8 and verse 7. You'll hear people say that when they don't... Somebody's speaking about judging somebody else. And they'll say, well, why don't you cast the first stone? Or don't cast the first stone. Meaning that you probably have your own problems. John 8 and verse 7. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. This is when they brought the woman to Jesus who was caught in adultery. Interesting that who knows if some of these men that brought her to him weren't some of the ones that had been with her previous to that, because they all walked away like they were all guilty of the same thing. Yeah. Of course, Isaiah 40 and verse 15 is the one that we started out with, a drop in the bucket. How about Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15? Eat, drink, and be merry. Don't we use this one still to this day? Of course you do. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15, and it shows.
This sweater Norma gave me makes me look chunkier than I am.
Mm-hmm. Stripe. You got to wear stripes. Vertical stripes.
Yes, not horizontal.
Yeah. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15. Solomon says, then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. Eat, drink, and be merry. There's another place where the rich man, when he built his barns, he said, I'll eat, drink, and be merry. And then Paul said, shall we let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul said something very similar to this as well. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. We often say that when we're talking about somebody getting even with somebody or somebody getting what they deserve for something. You say an eye for an eye. Matthew 5 and verse 38. Jesus is quoting from the law of Moses, and he said, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And then he goes on to tell them that you don't need to repay everybody for every little thing. Somebody slaps you on the cheek, offer them the other one. Somebody asks you to go a mile, go two with them. Somebody takes you to court and sues you for your coat, give them your cloak also. So we don't have to be exacting out, you know, retribution exactly as it was given to us, is what he's teaching us. How about fall from grace? Galatians 5:4. Even people that aren't religious will use this. I mean, I've heard people say this. Oh, he's fallen from grace. Meaning he's, you know, whether it's fallen into sin or maybe he's just gone back on some of, you know, maybe he was, I've heard libertarians use this, you know, maybe he was a libertarian and now he's a socialist or something, he's fallen from grace, you know, type of thing. Galatians 5 and verse 4. Christ has become of none effect, of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Just a little interesting side note here. People will take this verse and they'll say, see, this teaches you can lose your salvation, right? You're fallen from grace. But look at what it says. He says, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Now, if you are justified by the law, what do you need the grace of God for? You're justified. So you're not losing your eternal life here. You've gained it by your own works.
Yes.
Now, of course, you can't do that. He's saying you're fallen from the doctrine of grace.
Right.
You know, you haven't lost your eternal life. But yeah, it's interesting. I mean, if you're going to take for what the verse actually says, well, it says that they're justified. by the law. How about a fly in the ointment? You ever heard somebody say that? Everybody's got their fly in the ointment. Everybody's got their skeletons in the closet, you know, type of thing. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. Meaning that the guy is, he's a pretty good guy, but he's got this one thing, you know, that's not good. It's a blotch on his character. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1 says, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." The more you are had in reputation for wisdom and honor, the more highly esteemed you are among men, the less folly it takes to make you look bad. If you're not very highly esteemed and you're just a bum, you can get away with a lot of folly and people are just going to expect it from you, right? But if you're highly esteemed, you can't get away with very much folly. You know, think of our president or something. I mean, he could get away with saying a lot of outlandish and wild things when he was, you know, a reality TV star or something. But when you become the president, then you can't get away with nearly as much. Just a little folly, one stupid tweet or something could really make you look bad, whereas 3 years ago it wouldn't have mattered, just as an example. Although people have such short memories these days, it doesn't even seem to matter. And you get all kinds of scandalous things happen, and then, you know, within a year the people are back in office, or they're back in the ministry, or they're back at whatever, you know, they were, and nobody even remembers anymore. Truth has perished, righteousness has fallen in the streets. How about forbidden fruit? Don't people say, you know, talk about the forbidden fruit? That, of course, comes from Genesis 2 and verse 17. Genesis 2:17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, the phrase forbidden fruit is not found in that verse, but the concept is, and that's where the saying comes from.
Right.
How about go the extra mile? You ever hear somebody say that? That comes from the passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. Go the extra mile. Somebody's required something of you. Maybe you were put on a project at work. It's requiring a ton of your time. And somebody says, "Oh, just go the extra mile. Just, you know, finish it out and grin and bear it." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." How about the saying, "Good for nothing"? I just added this one in today. I happened to find it when I was reading in Matthew 5. Good for nothing. You know that Christians can be good for nothing? Look in, first of all, we'll look, keep your finger in Matthew 5, but let's go back to Jeremiah 13 and verse 10. Haven't we all described somebody like that in the past? He's a good for nothing. That guy's good for nothing, you know? Chris, did your parents ever pay you to be good when you were little?
No.
So you were good for nothing?
That would be correct, yeah.
I guess I saw that one coming. Did you see it coming?
No, I did not.
Mm-hmm. That was mean. I had to pick on the good kid because just yes. It'd be funny if I picked on one of the other ones. Maybe if I said Caleb, I might be, you know, might sound too believable or something, right?
So. They call me that all the time, you'd say.
All right, Jeremiah 13 and verse 10. "This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after their after other gods, and serve them, and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing." Jeremiah, the Lord told Jeremiah to take a girdle, put it on his loins, and then take the girdle out and bury it in the river or something, bury it under a rock, and I'll hide it in the hole of a rock there in verse 4. And then he takes it out later, and it's marred, and it's, you know, you can imagine, you take a girdle and then, you know, hide it under a rock, and it's all covered in mud and rotten or whatever. It's good for nothing. And the Lord is making a word picture, an illustration here, that this girdle was like the Lord's people, and they were girded to him, they were close to him, and then they went and corrupted themselves to the point where they're good for nothing.
That'd be a great politician slogan.
Yeah.
The next president, mm-hmm. good for nothing.
Yeah. Be better than make America great again.
I was just thinking, yeah. Tell Americans the truth, you're good
yeah.
for nothing.
That's about right. Mm-hmm. All right, now turn over to Matthew 5, where your finger was. Matthew 5 and verse 13. That Jeremiah was talking about the Lord's people of old, back in the Old Testament, and Jesus is talking about his people in the New. And he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." So if Christians lose their saltiness, if they lose their preserving influence in the world, and if they lose what about them makes this world savory and enjoyable, if they lose that, they're good for nothing. Just like salt. Salt loses its flavor. What's it good for? It's good for nothing. The same thing can happen to Christians. So I guess we learn modern sayings and we also get a little bit of gospel preached
good.
Along the way. How about the Good Samaritan? You ever refer to somebody as a Good Samaritan? Somebody that just helped some guy out of the goodness of his heart and didn't really have to? There's been whole ministries devoted to this term. Good Samaritan ministries, there's been different ones. If you just Google that saying.
Centers, it's yeah, commonly
it is. Good. And where does that come from? It comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. And once again, the phrase Good Samaritan is not in the Bible, but we've come to use this phrase based on this story that Jesus told here. I don't think it was a parable because he doesn't say it was a parable. I think it was actually a real story. And don't be afraid to use the word story either. Story, we think of a story as some fictitious account, but a story is just an account of something. So there's nothing wrong with saying Bible stories. You can say Bible stories and mean they're actual, literal, historical accounts. Nothing wrong with that word. Luke 10, 30-37. "And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Can you imagine that? A priest, a man of God, sees a guy laying there half dead and passes by on the other side. You know, the sad thing is, today, we would probably do that all the time and not even realize that you drive past somebody on the side of the road, broke down, and you just keep driving. And what do we think? He's got a cell phone. Mm-hmm. Don't even stop.
It's true.
And I've done it. And I know I shouldn't do it. And I've done it half the time. And then I go by and my conscience always pricks at me. And I think, I wonder if that guy's all right. You know, I should have stopped. And part of it is if you're blowing down the highway, and I mean, you don't even hardly have enough time to stop. And by the time you think about it, it's too late. But anyway, I need to start stopping more often. I used to do that more often than I do now. Anyway, verse 32. "And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." He even looked at him. You know, some people went, "I don't want to see that," and pretend like they didn't see him. The Levite looks at him and says, somebody else can help him. These are people of God here. "But a certain Samaritan," which were despised by the Jews. The Jews, Peter said, have no dealings with the Samaritans, or the Samaritan woman said that. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, that's 2 days' wages, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise." Think about, say, in the 1950s or 1960s, in this country. Think about a black guy that had been beaten up and left half dead, and a white guy in Alabama or someplace or Mississippi is walking down the street. So two black guys walk by this black guy and think, eh, not worried about it. And then the white guy that traditionally hates the black guy stops and has compassion on him. That's kind of like the Samaritans with the Jews in a way. Or I guess you could think about it the other way around, really. If it was a white guy that was fallen among thieves and it was a black guy that stopped and helped them because the blacks were the ones that were more despised, the Samaritans were the ones that were more despised. So think about it that way.
Yep.
The white guy's fallen, two other white guys walk right past him, and the black guy stops and helps him out. That would be a somewhat modern day example of this. The Samaritan was neighbor to the guy. When he saw somebody in need, he stopped and helped him out. And we all should do that. But anyway, that's where the phrase Good Samaritan comes from. How about he who lives by the sword dies by the sword? You ever say that? Live by the sword, die by the sword? Somebody that lives a rough life, a violent life, you live like that, you're going to die like that. You get involved in gangs or something, you're going to die in gangs. That comes from Jesus' words there in Matthew 26 and verse 52. Matthew 26 and verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Live by the sword, die by the sword. How about, you ever say about somebody that's really thin, you say that guy is nothing but skin and bones? You ever say that? Look at Job 19, 19 through 20. Job 19, 19 through 20. Job 19, oh, I'm in Psalm. Job 19, 19 through 20. Job says, All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. He says, My bone cleaveth to my skin and my flesh. He's saying, I'm nothing but skin and bones. I'm skinny. I am emaciated. There's another saying there in verse 20 that we'll get to in just a minute. How about the phrase, powers that be? You ever hear somebody, I mean, we say that all the time, the powers that be. You ever hear somebody talk about that, referring to the government or whatever, the powers that be? That comes from Romans 13 in verse 1. And that actually is a direct quote. Romans 13 in verse 1 says, Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And we use that term all the time, the powers that be. How about the phrase, put words in one's mouth? Say, he put words in my mouth. You ever hear somebody say that? That comes from 2 Samuel 14 and verse 3. 2 Samuel 14 and verse 3. Says, and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. She was supposed to put on a little dramatic show for the king there. And Joab told her what to say. He put the words in her mouth. How about rise and shine?
Yep.
Isn't that neat? Look in Isaiah 60 and verse 1. We see that when we get up, rise and shine, right? Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Rise and shine. How about the root of the matter? Ever hear somebody say the root of the matter? That comes from Job 19 and verse 28. Job 19 and verse 28. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? How about safe and sound? You ever say, I got there safe and sound? We arrived safe and sound? That comes from Luke 15 and verse 27. This is one we use all the time. It's one of those things where you use it and you don't really think about it, and then you think about what it actually means, safe and sound. It's a true representation of what we mean, but you don't really, it's just one of those phrases that you throw out there and you never really think, break it down and actually think about what it means. Luke 15 and verse 27. This is when the prodigal son finally came back to his father. And it says, he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. How about the scapegoat? You ever hear somebody saying, I was a scapegoat? Of course, that comes from Leviticus 16, 9 through 10. Somebody that was the fall guy. You know, the guy that got blamed for it that didn't really do it. That's what a scapegoat is. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is a scapegoat. He's our scapegoat. Leviticus 16, 9 through 10. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be, to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Jesus is the scapegoat. I've actually heard people say that Satan, Lucifer, is a scapegoat, which I don't buy at all. That you know, all of our sins were put on him or something like that, and he was cast into hell or something. I don't buy that one bit.
Jesus is the scapegoat.
Yeah, absolutely. Jesus is both goats. Jesus was the goat that was the sin offering, where all the sins were put on him and he was sacrificed, and he's the scapegoat which carried our sins. It says that our sins are carried into the depth or cast into the depths of the sea. He bore our sins to a land uninhabited, never to be seen again. Yeah, definitely not the devil. Not in my book anyway. How about see eye to eye? Two people see eye to eye. Isaiah 52 and verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. How about the saying, signs of the times? We've used that, right? It's a sign of the times. You know, the fact that it seems like evangelism is dead, we say it's a sign of the times, or that they're allowing boys to go into girls' restrooms, it's a sign of the times, you know, those kind of things. Matthew 16 and verse 3. Matthew 16 and verse 3. And in the morning, it will be... let's start with verse 2. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. They could look. They knew the old saying, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. You ever heard that one? You never heard that one? You're kidding me. Yeah. And it's true, I think, more times than not. If you wake up in the morning and the sky is red, chances are you're going to have bad weather. This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. If the sky's red at night, then chances are the next day is going to be good weather. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. There, you just learned something. Maybe that's a Eastern Pennsylvania or Eastern United States saying or something. I don't know.
They may have gotten that saying from here, too.
Oh, they did, no doubt, yeah. When it was apparently, I mean, this is, you know, it must have been a well-known fact at least 2,000 years ago, obviously. How about the skin of my teeth? You ever hear somebody say that? It was made it by the skin of my teeth. How much skin is there on your teeth? Not very much. Actually, there's none. So it's basically saying that you just barely made it. Job 19 and verse 20. Job said, "My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth." Basically, I'm escaped with nothing. Just barely made it. How about the straight and narrow? You ever hear somebody say, "I'm walking the straight and narrow"? That comes from Matthew 7 and verse 14. I think most people, probably when they think straight and narrow, they think S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, like straight, not crooked. But it's actually S-T-R-A-I-T, straight, like constricted, like straight jacket. Matthew, what did I say? Matthew 7 and verse 14. Jesus says in verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." If you ever have a hard time figuring out which direction you should go, just look at the direction that most people are going and go the opposite one. That's probably a pretty good rule of thumb. Because the most of them go to the broad gate and the wide way, which leads to destruction. They say, some people, foolish people, say all roads lead to God. No, no, all roads lead to hell. There's only one road that leads to God. People say we're all working to get to the same place. And then some wise preacher said, yeah, and if, but for the grace of God, we'd all get there. How about there's nothing new under the sun? You ever hear that saying? Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9. It's neat. I mean, this was said 3,000 years ago, and this is still common speech all the time. I mean, we've said this probably, if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times probably in my life. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9. As much as these atheists and ungodly people want to get the Bible out of our lives, they would have to make a concerted effort to not use biblical language in their own lives because it's so permeated the culture. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9 says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." Meaning that the things that are today, the kind of things that are going on, have always gone on. Human nature doesn't change. Maybe technology changes. I know some people think that this means that the technology that we had today was around before the flood, and I don't necessarily believe that. But the fact is, human nature doesn't change. So the way that people react to things, the way that all the wicked sin and greed and lust and depraved human nature, none of that stuff changes. It's always been the same and always will. How about in the twinkling of an eye? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. In the twinkling of an eye, meaning it's going to happen very quickly. This is what's going to happen whenever Jesus comes back at the last day to change these vile bodies and give us new resurrected bodies. It's going to happen in an instant. 1 Corinthians 15, 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." How about, you ever hear somebody say, "I've washed my hands of this matter"? Don't we still use that phrase today? Of course, that comes from Pilate's words in Matthew 27. In verse 24, meaning, if you say, "I've washed my hands of the matter," it means, hey, I've told you guys I'm not participating in this, and I am totally renouncing it, and it's on you. Whatever you do, you're going to bear the brunt for it. That's just what Pilate was trying to do, except it doesn't work whenever you are the leader and you are in control and the decision is yours and you say, I've washed my hands of the matter. No, you haven't. You shouldn't have told him to crucify him. Matthew 27 and verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent from the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Washed his hands of the matter. How about weighed in the balance? Say somebody's, I'm weighed in the balance. Job 31 and verse 6.
It's a good Johnny Cash song for that name.
Oh, I didn't.
Weighed in the balance and found wanting.
Oh, I don't know that one. Was that one of his last ones?
No, which one was earlier gospel ones? It's about not Nebuchadnezzar, but the Belteshazzar.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Uh-huh.
You were weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom cannot last. It will not stand. This is a good one.
Interesting. Mm-hmm. Well, it's funny you bring that up because we actually have another modern saying from that very account. So we'll get to that in just a minute.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I got it.
Mm-hmm. Job 31 and verse 6. Actually, I think we'll look in Daniel 5. I think that saying's in Daniel 5 as well. Job 31 and verse 6. Job says, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity. So in this sense, Job wants to be, he thinks he's going to come out all right if he's weighed in the balance. In Belteshazzar's case, it didn't work out so well. Daniel chapter 5. I think that's what the interpretation was. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Yeah. Verse 27. Let's just do verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing. Meni, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balance, the balances, and found, and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. How about, you ever hear anybody say that I was at my wit's end, or I'm at my wit's end? You know, you just don't know what to do. You're out of options. You feel like you're about ready to go crazy. That comes from Psalm 107, and verse 27. Psalm 107, and verse 27. Talking about men that were at sea and they're in the midst of a horrible tempest. And it says, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. They just don't know what to do. And then what do? Here's a lesson for you. Here's what you do when you're at your wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. They didn't think about that until they were at their wit's end. You know, until they had thrown all the tackle over, and until they had rowed until they reached muscle failure, and until they'd raised all the mast and did everything they could possibly think of. And then they're at their wit's end, and then they decide to call upon the Lord. They probably should have done it at the beginning. Might have saved themselves some stress. How about a wolf in sheep's clothing? You ever hear? We still say that today. Meaning that guy is, he's a pretender. He's a dangerous guy that's trying to harm somebody secretly. Matthew 7 and verse 15. We just talked about this verse on Sunday. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Wolf in sheep's clothing. And the last one from Daniel chapter 5. You ever hear somebody say that I saw the writing on the wall, or I saw the handwriting on the wall? Like, oh boy, I see there's things happening now that I realize something bad's going to happen, and I'm seeing it ahead of time, and I'm just preparing for the worst. Daniel 5 and verse 5. This is where that saying comes from. This is whenever Belteshazzar, I think that was his name, or was it Belshazzar? I get those two names mixed up. I think Daniel's name was Belteshazzar. I think this guy's name was Belshazzar.
Yep.
Yeah. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's son. And they had Nebuchadnezzar had taken all of the fine vessels out of the Lord's house whenever they ransacked Jerusalem, and they brought them all back to Babylon. And Belshazzar and his buddies were having a drunken feast, and they were drinking out of the golden cups. And the Lord didn't like that. You know, those are holy vessels. And so the king sees a hand writing on the wall, just a hand, and it wrote, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." And he didn't know what that means until Daniel interpreted it for him. But anyway, it says there in Daniel 5 and verse 5, it says, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." And he got really scared. It says there in verse 6, "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." And this was actually prophesied a couple of hundred years earlier in Isaiah 45 and verse 5, when the Lord said that he would loose the loins of kings, when he gave a prophecy of Cyrus.
What does that mean, that he loosed his... Does that mean what I think it means?
It very well mean, I don't know. I mean, he definitely, his legs got shaky. He may have crapped himself too.
Yeah,
I mean, you know, and that, yeah, exactly. It could very well be. But yeah. But I mean, imagine if you saw a hand writing on the wall, and that's, you know, just a hand. I did probably get a little scared myself. So back to Isaiah then. So we started off with a drop in the bucket, right? And then we looked at like 32 modern sayings in the King James. And now I want to actually get back to what Isaiah was saying here and finish up this verse. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very small thing." So Isaiah is again using an illustration to show how powerful God is. So a drop in the bucket. So let's do a little math here. A common bucket is the 5-gallon bucket. So we're going to use that for the purpose of this illustration. 5-gallon bucket, about this tall, about this big around, right? There are 591.47 drops of water in 1 fluid ounce. I didn't actually measure that. I looked it up on the internet in case you didn't think I had better things to do. There are 128 fluid ounces in a gallon, so therefore there are 378,541 drops in a 5-gallon bucket. 5 times 128 times 591.47. So all the people of the nations of the earth are currently 7.125 billion. They are as insignificant to God as one drop of water is to the other 378,540 drops in the bucket. That's how insignificant all of the people of the world are to God. All nations are just as significant as one little drop in a 5-gallon bucket. Not very significant. God looks at all the men with all their supposed intelligence and strength and clout and honor and valor and everything else, and he looks at them all and says, "You're like a little drop out of an eyedropper to me. Nothing." And then he says, "and are counted as the small dust of the balance." Now, in case you've forgotten, and I can't imagine you would have forgotten this piece of information, but a piece of dust, a grain of dust, weighs approximately 2.42 times 10 to the negative 13 pounds. I gave a reference there if you actually want to verify that for yourself. I'm sure everybody's going to be running to get the outline after the sermon. God is so immense that all the nations, 7.125 billion people, are as imperceptible and insignificant as a tiny piece of dust on his balance. A piece of dust is so small it doesn't even change the balance, right? All nations are like a piece of dust on God's balance. This doesn't even matter. He takes all the people of the world and puts them over here on the balance, and just nothing happens.
And still weighs what he wants to weigh. Yep. And there's no change.
Just totally unimpressive. So that tells me that God doesn't think much of sinful men. Not only are all the nations collectively insignificant to God, they are as nothing to him, as Isaiah says, and they are even less than nothing. And that's in verse 17 of Isaiah 40. We'll get there later. I'll just read it to you, but we'll look at that here probably next time. It says, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. So he starts off saying, you're like a piece of dust on the balance, and men say, well, at least we weigh something. He says, okay, you're nothing to me. Well, okay, it could be worse. You're less than nothing. So there you go. That's what the Lord thinks of fallen, sinful men. And then he says there in verse 15, behold, he taketh up the isles as a very small thing. An isle is an island. It is a portion of land entirely surrounded by water, an island. That's the definition. The island of Australia, just to pick one, alone is 2.94 million square miles. That's from Wikipedia. There are 778 islands on the earth with a greater area than 190 square miles. That's from reference.com. Some estimate that there are more than 180,000 islands on this earth. And God is so powerful that he can take them up, all of them up, as a very small thing. God could just pick up Australia like nothing. Not even a big deal to him. That's how powerful God is. And that's all I have to say about this one tonight. Next time, we will pick up with verse 16. Thank you for listening.